current events,
personal values,
political and social issues,
technology, wars, and tensions.
Join us for the next hour to discuss and learn how the things happening in our world today point to God's Word as signs of the times.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome in to Signs of the Times. It's our weekly look at Bible prophecy and the world's news for Friday, April 17th, 2020. I'm Greg Hilton, along with Pastor Mark Kirk, our senior pastor here at Calvary Knoxville, here to help you understand what's happening in our world biblically, prophetically, and as the Bible talks about all things that happen in the latter days, meaning towards the end of the end times that the Bible talks about for our time here on earth. But there is a new earth and a new heaven coming, and we so look forward to it as we see this one continue to writhe. And in Pastor Mark, the Bible says that even the earth groans.
That's right.
Awaiting for the Lord's return.
Well, that's
return.
A lot of what we're seeing right now, yeah, with the tornadoes and all that. That's the earth groaning for the Lord to come back. Absolutely. It
absolutely
does.
Well, folks, thanks for staying with us. If you are new to our program, then you'll want to visit our website at thesigns.org, where you can listen to previous episodes, you can subscribe to our podcast, you can read the articles that we discuss, and you can ask Pastor Mark a prophecy question like these guys did.
You've got me.
We have the James brothers today,
yes.
Pastor Mark, two Jameses.
Love
submitting
it.
Questions.
The James gang.
The James gang, yes. The first one is from James B., and he has a question about two-house theology. He said, for the last few weeks, I've had a difficult time understanding parts of Deuteronomy chapter 29. Who is the stranger in verse 11, and who is the him who is not here in verse 15, and is there a connection with the strangers in First Peter? I know this is a lot to answer, but I'm having a very difficult time getting a biblical explanation. At the very least, can you point me in the right direction?
Absolutely, I can. That's a great question, and I know that if you have it, James B., the other people out there have it as well. First of all, let's talk about what is two-house theology. Now, let me give you a brief definition. Two-house theology primarily focuses on the division of the ancient United monarchy of Israel into two kingdoms. That is Israel, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and Judah, the southern kingdom, 2 tribes, making a total of 12. So you get two houses. The Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, hence two-house theology. And again, they raised a question as whether modern peoples might be descendants of those two ancient peoples. Not, in other words, Jews aren't really specifically just Jews anymore, but it might be that God has replaced the Jews with just the peoples of the world. There are still Jews, obviously, that are there, but that maybe somehow we're intermingled in that, in the Jewish people now, and that they call it, some people call this the 10 lost tribes. Maybe you've heard the terminology, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Remember, here's their history. Israel was taken into captivity. The northern kingdom. So, again, when you say Israel, sometimes it means the whole nation. Sometimes it means the top 10 tribes. And you have to look at it in context to know what God's talking about. In my context, and in this context, Israel's the top 10 tribes. And then Judah's the bottom 2 tribes. Well, Assyria came in and took Israel, the top 10 tribes, into captivity back into Assyria. Judgment of God, the Bible tells us, that's historical. And then about 150 years later or so, although God was warning the lower 2 tribes in Judah, then Babylon came in and took them out. So that's the Babylonian captivity. So you have the Assyrians taking the top 10 tribes out, Babylon taking the others out. Then, of course, 70 years later, the tribes from Babylon came back into the land. But you didn't really hear specifically of the 10 tribes returning from Assyria, although they were always still there. So many have postulated
That's a big word.
The Bible doesn't say this happened, but many have said, well, then probably what happened was these peoples were taken into captivity and they dispersed into what we call modern day Europe. And they spread out over Europe, and they say that actually Europe is where the 10 tribes are. And they talk about the Danish being the tribe of Dan, the Brit-ish, the ish thing they're saying somehow has some connection. They're using all the ish things.
Interesting.
Here's the problem. God didn't lose anybody. So I just want to say, first of all, just so you know, and I don't say this, I mean, facetiously, I'm just being honest.
Yeah.
God doesn't lose anybody. God knows exactly. God knew exactly where all those 10 tribes were the whole time. God knows where those 10 tribes are today. And technically, if you look at it, nobody knows what tribe they're from today because it's been so long since the records. Records were destroyed in 70 AD in the temple when Rome came in. And the only ones you can possibly link, and it might not be 100%. But the only ones you can possibly link to anybody we know would be those of the Jewish community with the last name of Cohen, C-O-H-E-N. Maybe you've seen that on TV, because the priests were called the Kohanim. That is Im, I-M is plural. So the
plural,
the Kohens, or in Hebrew, the Kohanim. So we don't know for sure, but here's how we know they weren't lost, James. Here's how we know. You say, all right, well, these are all opinions and nobody knows. Well, the Bible tells us that God made a promise to Abraham and the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we see in Revelation that God is going to take all 12 tribes and immediately, at some point, instantaneously save 12,000 in each tribe. And this 144,000 will be the evangelists of the world after the rapture and during the Great Tribulation period. So we see that God says, I know where they are, and I'm going to save 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, etc. So God knows exactly where they are. God will save 12,000 from each tribe, and they will actually be like Billy Graham's during the last days. Now, with that said, what that means is, no, they weren't dispersed. It isn't Gentiles, and Europe did not become the lost tribes of Israel with some type of Jewish leaning or going back to the Jewish heritage. So the two house theology is basically a false theology. And the reason we know that is Revelation and the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. And plus God promised to Abraham, which we'll get into in the next question, that his descendants, which are the 12 tribes of Israel, would inherit the land forever. So God has to know who they are to bring them back in the land. And you got to remember, mankind might lose something. God loses nothing.
We lose our keys.
Yes. Now, to your other questions, these are very interesting questions. And again, without some greater elucidation, they could be confusing as well, you know, without really kind of understanding what they mean or what they are. And that is, you had difficult parts of understanding Deuteronomy 29. Who's the stranger in verse 11 and the him who's not here in verse 15? Could it connect to the strangers in 1 Peter? They all, in a sense, have a connection here, James. But what this is, all he's talking about in this particular passage is basically future believers. And I'm going to read you a definition. But before I do that, it's like when Jesus, remember when Jesus there in John was spending his last night with his disciples, and he said, first he prayed for himself toward the end of the meal. Then he prayed for the disciples. He said, Father, I pray you keep them from the evil one. Don't take them from the world. Just protect them. And then he said, and Father, I pray for those who will come. That is those that are not yet born, those down the road, those who are now strangers to the kingdom, strangers to the faith, strangers to the family of God, because they're not even yet here, but one day they'll be family. Even in the same way he used that analogy, that whole picture is the same picture he's using here. When he talks about the strangers, and really I guess what I should do is probably read that for you. In Deuteronomy 29:11, listen what it says. It says, your little ones, first of all, I'm starting 10. All of you shall stand today before the Lord your God. This is Moses speaking to them, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, and all the men of Israel. Your little ones, your wives, also the stranger who's in your camp, and the one who cuts your wood. Now, first of all, the very first stranger here is speaking of those. Remember, you think, well, how could they be strangers? Because it does need further definition. I gave a general definition of what it's talking about, those that will be added, but there's a double thing going on here. Remember, when they left Egypt, they brought a mixed multitude with them. And that is, there were people that weren't Jews, but they joined the Jews and left Egypt. Some of them were serious and gave their life to the Lord. Some were not serious and did not give their life to the Lord. And so they did not give their life, if you will, they weren't initially a part of it. But what he's saying is, if they're strangers, if they're mixed multitude, but they've not yet come to know God, they've not made that commitment. What he's saying is, they're going to have the same laws applied to them that everyone else has applied to them. The stranger who's in your camp, mixed multitude from Egypt, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water. But it also speaks future. Anytime you had strangers, people that say, you know, whenever they had a battle, they would conquer people and bring them back, and they would actually be servants of theirs. They would be strangers in the camp, okay? So anybody that wasn't an official Jew and a part of the family is what he's talking about here. And he goes on and says that you may enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, into his oath, which the Lord God has made today. And then, of course, you asked about the second mention here in verse 15, where it says, let's start in 14, I will make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as him who is not here with us today. So there's the two different things I was talking about. I covered the first one first. The second one first, I kind of did it reverse. So the first stranger is talking about the mixed multitude that came out with the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they're there among them. They're strangers at this point. That is, they're not Jews, and it would appear they've not converted to Judaism, so they're considered strangers at that point. We call them today unbelievers. And then you have the second one here in verse 15, which talks about those that are coming down the road. That is maybe even people that aren't even born yet, James. Because he says this, those who are not with us here today, it could be those that are added to them as they travel through the desert. Remember, as they went into the different lands, they conquered those lands. There could have been people that joined with them then, but also it could be people that joined with them later after they were born. And I go back to what Jesus said about those that would later come and be a part of the kingdom. And so that's what they are. Now, as far as Peter, and this is where I want to give you a Greek definition here, where Peter talked about the words being strangers there. He's writing to the strangers. Some versions don't even say strangers, but he talks about strangers and pilgrims and all this in 1 Peter. Here's the definition from the Greek scholar Wiest. He says, the English word for strangers there in that verse refers to anyone with whom we are, or rather, this is general English word. Let me start there. The English word refers to those who we are not acquainted with. But the Greek word there in that passage means far more than that. It is the word parapitamois, made up of the word para, alongside of, and epi, upon, and demos, used in the biblical Greek of the people of a heathen city. The word here describes the recipients of this letter as Christians who have settled down alongside the unsaved. Peter uses the same word in 2:11. He will, again, those are the two verses that you brought up, James. He will not let us forget that we're living among the unsaved who are always carefully observing us. So what he's saying is there are those that will come with us later on. They're strangers now, and they will be part of the family. There are also that are currently unsaved and or, let's put this in quotes, strangers. This mixed multitude who are strangers with Egypt. And when Paul was writing to the group, Peter writing to the believers that he was writing to, there were the believers, but alongside the believers were strangers, those yet that were not yet saved, but that Peter was being a witness to, and that the church there was being a witness to. So a lot to that, but strangers as in those who are unsaved. And also strangers as in those who are still yet to come down the road. They're not part of the family yet. And then, of course, you have the whole lost tribes. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they are. And we see all 12 tribes brought together in groups of 12,000. There'll be even more than that. But 12,000 from each tribe saved almost instantaneously in the book of Revelation.
Wow. And we got a Greek lesson with that answer as well, which is fantastic.
Yeah.
And James, you should be commended for digging into the word like that.
That's a great question.
That's fantastic.
It really was.
Fantastic.
Great question.
Okay, that's James B. Now let's move on to James S.
Yes.
And James S. references Genesis 15:10, talking about when God assures Abram that he would fulfill the covenant. He had Abram get various animals, cut them down the middle, and laid them side by side. Later, the Lord walked between the halves.
Yes.
This may have no correlation, but I was wondering if this in any way is also a foreshadow of Christ because he was sacrificed between two others.
Yes, great question. And, of course, James referring, I think, to probably our Sunday message where we talked about the covenant that God made with Abraham and then what happened afterwards. I want to talk about that for a minute. But first of all, James here, you know, I get to see a picture of it looks like maybe you're a biker. I ride bikes as well. So this is kind of an on-air drive-by with a lowered hand. Those of you that are bikers know what I'm talking about. But God bless you, bro. Either way, whether you're a biker or whether you're not,
funny.
Yes, let this answer rumble, man, from me to you. But anyway, great question. And what we talked about on Sunday was the way covenants were done, Greg, back in the biblical days. And what they would do is if you made a covenant, which was a binding agreement, you would take animals, cut them in half, put halves on both sides. The blood would run down kind of in a little valley type area. You put it on a hill where blood would run down between them, some kind of slope. And then you would walk through the blood together. And as you walk through the blood together, you sealed the covenant with blood. And it was almost this picture of you keep your half, I'll keep my half. And it's where we get the terminology, cut a deal. Hey, let's cut a deal. It literally comes from that tradition in the Middle East. Well, it's interesting because when God made the deal with Abraham, which goes back to the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob being a descendant of Abraham, and God said, through Jacob, my blessing will come, and the 12 tribes came through Jacob. That's another reason you can be sure, James B., that God knows where the 12 tribes are and is going to keep them intact, because he made a guarantee to Abraham in Genesis 15 that I'm giving you the land, and it's an unconditional covenant. You see, there's two types of covenant in Scripture. There's conditional covenants and there's unconditional covenants. The unconditional covenant is where God says, I'm going to do this regardless of whether you keep your half or not. It doesn't matter if you keep your half. I'm doing it. So I don't care how bad you get, how much you mess up, what sin you do. I don't care. I'm keeping it. The conditional covenant says, if you do this, then I will do that. That is, you keep your half, I'll keep my half. Very observant here by you, James, because what's happening in both these covenants is the first one is unconditional with Abraham. The second one is conditional with Jesus at the Last Supper and going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And let me further, again, explain on that. What it says Abraham did was he cut the animals in half like God asked him. He set them on both sides. He let the blood run between them. But then it says, and God put a deep sleep on Abraham. And while Abraham was in this induced sleep by God, Abraham saw a vision of God by himself, like a smoking furnace, walking between the parts. So what God was saying was, I'm keeping both halves. I'm sealing this covenant. I'm walking between the parts. I'm sealing it. Abraham, there's nothing you can do to ruin this. As a matter of fact, I'm not even going to let you take a part of this agreement. You just accept it. I'm doing it. Your children will inherit the land. That's how we know that God's not through with the nation of Israel and his promises to them to have the land, because it's unconditional and there's nothing the Jews could do to ruin their half. But people say, they killed their Messiah. They rejected God. Yes, all those things are true. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter. It makes zero difference. There was no part of their covenant to break by doing any of that. God kept the full covenant intact by himself by walking through the parts alone. That was covenant one. What's interesting about the new covenant in blood, and of course, this isn't referring to Moses made the covenant for the nation in blood, so I'm not trying to say that Abraham was the national blood covenant. It was just a covenant to the land. But then when God now made the covenant with Moses, it was in blood, and then Jesus made the new covenant at the Last Supper, that last meal, that night they were there. He said, behold, I make a new covenant in my body and my blood. Eat this as often as you will. Drink this as often as you will. This is my body and my blood, etc. Follow me. And it's a new covenant in blood, his blood, the blood of the Lamb. Well, this was the Passover week. And so during the Passover week, they would sacrifice all these lambs. We now know from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, that the that particular Passover that Jesus died, 256,500 lambs were sacrificed on the Temple Mount in a 24-hour period.
That's staggering.
It really is. It's something like 513 million gallons of blood or something. I mean, it's an amazing, or 513,000 tons. I got to look that up again. I apologize.
It's a lot.
It's a lot of blood. It's a lot of blood, okay? I have to do my math to get you the numbers again. I don't have it in front of me. Anyway, but the bottom line is they have what they called the Brook Kidron that was between where they had the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane. And they had to cross from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane through the Brook Kidron, where all this Passover lamb blood was running that time, and it was running during the time they had the meal and afterwards. It started that night and ran all through to the next day. And so they said there was so much blood that would run down through there that it would turn the valley black. The whole region, that lower area, turned black with blood. And that, it's not a normal brook. It doesn't run water year round. It's like a big gully when there's rain. And whenever they would do the sacrifices, it ran blood down there. Yeah, but they called it a brook because of those times. So get this. He makes a new covenant. What does he do? He goes with the disciples down toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and they walk through the blood together, cross the other side, probably getting blood on their feet, on their sandals. They cross through to the other side into the Garden of Gethsemane. He had just made the covenant with them. It's like, here's the covenant. Now let's go seal the covenant. Mm. They walk through the blood in that ancient tradition to seal the covenant. They go into the garden, and the Lord begins to pray. Now, there is a definite connection here, James. So this is a great question. Here's the point. Jesus is the only one that forgives sin. It's only by his blood that we're forgiven. So we have no part in that. We can't keep our half when it comes to salvation. He did it all. He alone was the Passover lamb. His blood alone washes our sins away. But different than Abraham's covenant, this covenant is conditional.
Mm.
And that is, God did not walk through this valley alone. He sacrificed his son alone, but he walked through the valley with his followers. And what he did by going through that blood, what he's saying is, I'll keep my half. I'll spill my blood and pay for the sins of the world. But if you don't keep your half and walk through that blood with me, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You have to make a choice. I want the blood of the lamb on me. So I will walk through that blood with you. I'll keep my half by making my commitment. You keep your half by dying for the sins of the world. So what's so exciting about that is we see a number of things. One is we have to make a choice. It's not automatic. It's only those who choose to walk through the blood together, so to speak, that this death on the cross enacts on their behalf. God does his part. He sent his son. His son died on the cross. He paid for the sins of the world. Now we have to do our part. Believe it and receive it and apply the blood as we make this commitment with the Lord, this covenant with the Lord. It's a lot like a wedding. You know, when you get married, we're called the bride of Christ. The bride has to say that the groom says, will you marry me? I mean, everything's ready. He's made his decision. Home's ready. Job's ready. Life's ready. Will you marry me? She has a choice now, either yes or no. And if she says no, sorry, not going to happen. If she says yes, I will walk down this aisle with you. Then it's marriage. And so Jesus said, here's the new covenant, guys. Who will walk down the aisle with me through this blood of the covenant? I'll go, Lord. I'll go, Lord. I'll go. And they all go, 11, because we know one rebelled. Then they go into the garden where they're there with the blood on them. They've made the commitment. They made the covenant. They sealed the deal. Jesus is now signing the contract, if you will, in his blood. He cries out to God, if there be any way this contract can be completed without me going to the cross. The Father says, sorry, contract's got to be completed by going to the cross. He sweats great drops of blood. They arrest him, put him in jail, beat him. You know the story, crucify him the next day. And then he signed in blood. He signed in blood this covenant. And so the same thing is offered for all of us today. And that is, you've got to make the choice. Again, this brings up another question. Well, Mark, what about predestination and being chosen? Isn't that all done apart from us? Well, the answer is, I don't think so. And I think the scripture very clearly right there indicates no. Do I believe in predestination? Yes. Do I believe in election? Yes, because the Bible teaches it. God definitely predestines. He definitely elects. But here's the bottom line. It wasn't beyond our choice because they had to choose to walk through that blood to make that deal and keep their half of that covenant heading toward that cross, and they chose to do it. And you and I have to do the same thing. He's done everything that needs to be done for it, but we've got to say as his bride, I do, and I will, and here we go, and walk down that aisle together. And then you say, well, yeah, but what about, how does that work with predestination? Again, remember, God sees all things from beginning to end. So here's my point. I believe in predestination, and I believe in choice. I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in the choice of man. So how does that work with God choosing us before the foundation of the world? Here's the bottom line. God saw who would walk down that aisle. He saw who would walk through that blood. He saw who would, if you will, put this in parentheses, keep their half and make this commitment. And he predestined us.
Yeah.
He chose us. He sealed us. So now we're predestined before the foundation of the world by his foreknowledge. And now we get to make the choice because of that foreknowledge that he allows us to do, so that it's not a forced marriage, but a marriage of love.
And here's what's interesting, Pastor Mark. Jesus chose his disciples, but one disciple decided not to walk through that covenant.
That's right.
Judas was not on that trip.
That's right.
To the garden.
He didn't walk. That's right.
He was busy. He was busy. He was busy off betraying his Savior.
And what's even interesting, Greg, more interesting about that, get this. There was a bridge that was up higher that most believe connected to the gate that came from the Temple Mount, where the Roman guards and where Caiaphas and Pilate and all those guys would have come from. Okay,
yeah.
And by the way, it's in all the drawings, the archaeological drawings. Next time we go, I think I'm going to ask our guide to show me where they found the foundations. I want to see, you know, what this.
Yeah.
But there's this bridge here that would have come from the Temple Mount, which means this. Very interestingly, see, Jesus came down. He started up here in the lower, right above the city of David, and came down by the, around that Valley with City of David and came down up through the Brook Kidron, yeah, coming up that way, and would have gone right into the garden right there. But up here is was this bridge that came down from the Temple Mount, from what most archaeologists believe and have drawn. When they came down with Judas, they would have walked over the Brook Kidron, not through the blood, straight over into the area where the garden was, and then into the garden with Jesus. So the guards, the Romans, Judas, all of them, they wouldn't have walked through the blood that night. But Jesus, wow, and his disciples did.
What
is
a,
that
what
cool
a,
or what?
That is a picture.
I mean,
I
absolutely.
Love that.
Absolutely. I mean, I just, and obviously we're not going to get to discuss anything else firsthand, but I'm glad. Listen, I'm glad to be able to do this. And I to answer questions, I want to encourage people to keep sending questions in. And I kind of hope I wasn't confusing on the first question answer by kind of taking a circuitous, you know, route there going around. But, I love answering these questions. They're great questions. And I hope that they've helped both James B and James S. And I'm excited about it.
Well, I'll tell you, James B reached out to us at our website at thescience.org. And he clicked on Ask Pastor Mark a Prophecy Question. James S., because we saw his picture, that's because he reached out to us on the Face page. So if you go to facebook.com/prophecyhelp, you'll land on Signs of the Times page. You can like that page. You can submit your prophecy question that way. We're also on Twitter. So if you're on the Twitter machine, our handle is at Prophecy Help there. You can also send us or tweet us your prophecy question that way. And we always love getting these questions. Why? Because we love talking about prophecy. And you're not the only one that probably has that question,
that's right,
but you were brave enough or whatever to raise your hand and ask. And we love that because we love getting deeper into God's word. It only strengthens us, especially for the times that we're in. Understanding prophecy right now is probably more important than it's ever been
absolutely
in our lifetime.
Absolutely. And I also want to just invite all of our listeners. This is a great, we have a moment here to, you know, some time to make a
absolutely
plug. Remember, we have our services online at 9:30, 11:15. On Sunday morning and then Sunday night at 6 o'clock and then Wednesday at 7 o'clock. And it's not only on Facebook, it's not only on our webpage, it's also on YouTube, which is another way you can watch that.
Yep.
And we're starting something new for our community. If you're here, you know, if you're not listening online and you're local, we're starting next Tuesday and we're going to be doing this, until we see this coronavirus thing pass by, every Tuesday, through Thursday from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m., we're going to have drive-by prayer. And so what we'll do is you'll come to Calvary Knoxville off John Sevier Highway, 3330, West Governor John Sevier, pull down our road. Now, pardon the construction. We're having some construction done on the land. We're kind of making the land more usable, and the road's getting a little bit torn up by the trucks. Once the land is developed, we're going to repave all of our roads. So I apologize for any of that, but you should still be able to drive up without any problems. Just kind of go around some of the construction damage. Come up to the church, and we're going to have these little pylons out there. You'll see them. You'll pull right around, and we have this like entryway covering in front of the church. You'll be able to pull your car right up in front of it. We'll direct you to it by the pylons. Stay in your car. You can roll your window down. We'll come out the door when we see you. Somebody always will be watching the window and see if anybody pulls up. We'll have a mask on. All right. So nobody gets contaminated. Nobody here's sick, but we won't take a chance of anything. Drive up, stop your car there, roll your window down, stop your engine so we can hear you good. We'll have a mask on. We'll stay about 15 feet away from you right next to the door. You tell us your prayer request and we will pray for you. So it's a great way to interact with our community and show you that we love you. We want to join together in prayer with you. And I'm excited to get that started. You also, if you drive by, you'll see the banner out front. We now have it up. There's a banner out front that says drive in prayer. And it shows a picture of some, you know, three guys wearing masks. That's the three pastors here at Calvary, and has the time on it and has everything like that. So again, I encourage you to come. It's going to be great.
And also, too, as Pastor Mark said again, if you're interested in joining our online services, just go to calvaryknoxville.org. You can watch it from that website, or you go to youtube.com/Calvary Knoxville. You can watch it on the YouTube channel, or if you like the church's Facebook page, Calvary Knoxville on there, you can watch the Facebook live feed. So lots of ways. And of course, we always carry the audio version of the services right here on WIAM. So lots of ways to get in worship with us, get fed, And even online, we've got the chat rooms going, so there's a way to see your brothers and sisters there in interacting with one another. So we encourage you to be a part of that until we can physically be together.
Amen. And we
will be together in just a few minutes because Signs of the Times returns with lots of articles and things to talk about. So don't go anywhere. We'll be right back.
WIAM-LP
101.1 FM, Knoxville.
You have boundaries for your children. I'm Chuck Bentley with My Money Life from Crown. Today, our founder, the late Larry Burkett, shares insights on the importance of discipline and boundaries when it comes to raising our children.
A parent who loves his children will discipline them. Discipline is not for punishment. It is to set boundaries for your children that they cannot exceed. Same as God does for us, right? He sets upper and lower boundaries. He said, you will live within those boundaries because I know that's what's best for you. We ought to do the same thing for our children because those barriers are security for them. It's like I heard a story one time about a fellow who was a principal in a daycare center. And one of his daycare centers was located on a very busy highway. Had about a half an acre of playground, but when they let the children out to play, they huddled right around the building because the cars going by at 60 miles an hour scared them, obviously, and they had to have patrol guards all along the side to keep the kids off the road. This principal, when he took over that particular daycare center, put up a 6-foot chain link fence all around the property. And the very next day when they let those kids out at recess, they went right up to the edge of the fence and took maximum utilization of all that land. You know why? The fence represented a secure barrier for them. It restricted them for sure, but it also protected them. And that's what discipline is to do for our children. We are to lay up barriers for them that will restrict them for sure, but also will protect them.
Do you understand God's boundaries and expectations in the area of finances? If you want to grow in biblical stewardship, access Crown's online studies and tools. They'll help you on your spiritual and financial journey. In the current crisis, use your time wisely by learning how to manage your finances in a way to protect your family and honor the Lord. Find out more at crown.org. That's crown.org.
A Moment of Grace with Ed Taylor.
Stepping out of faith doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean everything's going to show up, and sometimes we'll step out in faith and then we'll start to look for confirmations. What kind of confirmation do you need? Just step out in faith. And then when the confirmations don't come, then we start to panic. Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. But what did the Lord tell you to do? He told me to go. Well, then go. But it's not working out, Ed. What do you mean it's not working out? God could have had you step out to go so that you could face adversity. Oh, no, no way. Yes, yes, way. Yes. How easy it is for us to be so results-oriented in our relationship with the Lord.
You can learn more at edtaylor.org. Grow deeper in your love relationship with Jesus by visiting edtaylor.org. This has been A Moment of Grace with Ed Taylor.
Signs of the Times now continues. Here again is your host.
Welcome back to the second half of Signs of the Times. It's our weekly look at Bible prophecy in the world's news for Friday, April 17th, 2020. This is episode 121 for those listening to the podcast on Apple, Google, iHeartRadio, Spotify, or wherever else we have it, because we've got lots of podcast web crawlers out there posting our show, which we appreciate.
Spiritual fishing.
Spiritual fishing. The podcast, more we can get it out there, the better.
Podcast web crawlers. Every time you say that, it
makes you think of fishing.
I'm sorry, spiritual fishing.
Well, Jesus said, you know, you got to be fishers of podcasts or something like that. All right. Let's get to some articles. We'll start here in this country. Even though this pandemic is global, we're acutely aware of how the pandemic is affecting us. And this is from Time.com. The U.S. is close to a meat shortage, it says, after the Smithfield pork plant, I think that was in Iowa maybe, closes because I don't know how many people were contracted COVID-19. I don't remember what the number was.
But, yeah, but we don't think about how many food companies are being closed and how that's going to affect our nation.
Yes.
But the plot thickens when I get to the end of this article.
Okay, yes.
Again, look what happens. The world's biggest pork producer, Congress, is shutting... Oh, sorry, wait, wrong article. Let me back up. The world's biggest pork producer is shuttering a major U.S. plant indefinitely after a coronavirus outbreak among employees, with a company warning that closures across the country are taking American meat supplies perilously close to the edge of a shortfall. Now, this is interesting here because for a number of reasons. Let's go on. Smithfield Foods will idle at Sioux Falls, South Dakota pork processing facility, which accounts to 4 to 5% of U.S. production. Doesn't sound like a lot, but it's a lot when you think of everybody else not producing. The company said in a statement on Sunday, the move comes after state officials reported more than 200 cases of COVID-19 for plant employees, adding to a spike of infections that's seen hundreds of American meat workers get sick. The closure of this facility, combined with a growing list of other protein plants have shuttered our industry, is pushing our country perilously close to the edge in terms of our meat supply. Smithfield's chief executive officer, Ken Sullivan, said in the statement, it's impossible to keep our grocery stores stocked if our plants are not running. The situation at Smithfield is a challenging one. They've self-imposed a three-day shutdown of the plant, and while I applaud them for that, more decisive action is needed. They said, listen to this. That's why we've asked Smithfield to close its plant for 2 full weeks, Governor Kristi Noem. The governor shut them down for 2 weeks. They said, we'll do 3 days, and the governor said, no, you're doing 2 weeks. Some companies also had to slow down plants that are set up to supply restaurants instead of supermarkets. Sanderson Farms Incorporated, U.S. third largest chicken processor, said earlier this month that it would run plants that process Big Birds. Oh, Big Bird. No, not Big
not
Bird.
Not Big Bird.
Not Big Bird. That's terrible. Well, you know, again, look, at some point. Anyway, plants that would process Big Birds. I'm sorry.
Process, not Big Bird.
Not Big Bird. So, kids, Big Bird.
Hopefully, no kids were listening to this
Big
program.
Big Bird is safe. It was a joke. Big
Probably
Bird is safe.
Right now.
It's safe.
Okay.
So, I've damaged our children in the audience.
Yes.
Anyway, the third largest chicken process says that Big Birds for the food services industries are well below capacity, according to CEO Joe Sanderson. So, here's the summation. We don't think about things like when you shut everything down, your food supply. I thought, you know, the Bible says in the last days there'll be pestilence and famine. But you think, how could we ever have famine in America? And maybe we won't have great famine. Other nations definitely have and definitely will. But now you see how, if it goes long enough with the proper emergency, even America could be under famine in our meats, in our vegetables, in everything, because you can't go and work your fields, you can't work your companies, etc. And this is major. You talk about the kind of stuff that's going to show up with higher prices, less availability, and all kinds of things. Again, I think we're going to survive this one, but you can see how quickly things can turn, Greg. We talk about the last days and all the stuff that happens. Now,
yes.
Let me add the caveat that really drives the nail in the coffin on this one. Guess who owns the world's biggest pork producer, Smithfield Foods?
ConAgra?
A billionaire from China.
Seriously?
A billionaire from China.
Mm.
Isn't that interesting? I'm not saying he's shutting it down, but I'm saying keep your eyes on China. I think China not only is intentionally doing certain things because they're trying to become the world's leader in the economy, but I think also you're seeing the enemy use China because it is a godless country. It is a communist country that rejects God. Therefore, Satan and the demonic realm has greater levity there, and they are a powerful nation. Satan is using them in interesting ways. God's in control. But we're not done with China. Keep your eyes on China. Remember, we believe now they've started nuclear testing again, which they agreed not to do. Why would they do that? Remember, wars and rumors of wars is the last days. All this stuff's going to come into play. So keep your eyes on China.
Well, I would say over the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've heard of nothing more than North Korea doing more missile testing. Which is, you know, and
yes.
Anyway, without going down that rabbit trail, I think he's just trying to get attention.
Well, you're not kidding. I just wonder why we hadn't heard more of that. But keep your eye on wars and rumors of wars, and keep your eye specifically on China.
Yeah. The next article, Pastor Mark from Breaking Israel News, Dr. Fauci echoes Bill Gates's forced immunity tracking for employment and travel.
Yeah, this is interesting. It's not that he's pushing it so much like Bill Gates is, this electronic digital tracking. We talked about it some last week, but he's certainly not opposed to it. Director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases, Dr. Anthony Fauci, which everyone is pretty much aware of by now.
If you've watched any press conference,
confirmed in an interview with CNN on Friday that the idea of Americans carrying certificates of immunity is a possibility being considered to identify people who've been infected with COVID-19 virus and help jumpstart America's economy in the coming weeks. You can see how carrying a piece of paper is going to get cumbersome. Well, let's go on. Can you imagine a time when Americans carry certificates of immunity? CNN's New Day host Alyssa Camerota asked Fauci during the interview. Well, you know, that's possible, Fauci answered. It's one of those things that we talked about when we want to make sure that we know who the vulnerable people are and not. The certificate of immunity is the brainchild of billionaire Microsoft founder Bill Gates. Back in March, Bill Gates.
Do you know how often you'd have to reboot your immunity tracker in the software updates? Anyway.
Really. Bill Gates called for a national tracking system for coronavirus during the Reddit AMA reports on Forbes. When asked what he meant by a certificate of immunity, Gates wrote, obviously some kind of recording and tracking mechanism that relies on technology to alert in context of discussing the coronavirus. Who has recovered versus who has been tested versus those who have administered a vaccine. Now, again, well, let me finish reading. Keep that in mind. Fauci and Gates are well connected with one another as well. Fauci serves as a member of the Leadership Council for the Global Vaccine Action Plan. This organization was established by Bill and Melinda Gates. The World Health Organization, UNICEF, and Fauci's own NIAID, N-I-A-I-D, a plan that calls for, and I quote, a decade of vaccines to spread far and wide around the globe. Here's the deal. Behind the scenes, what Bill Gates is saying is, I want to digitize and keep up with everybody in the planet. He didn't come out and say it, or he said it. It's starting out with, let's have a certificate, right? But what Bill Gates is saying, a certificate, that's fine, but it won't work. We need something electronic to scan. Now, here's the bottom line. Because Bill Gates is concerned that you won't have that electronic scanning thing with you, be it your phone, your billfold, whatever else, he is suggesting that we literally put what he's calling a digital tattoo in everyone on the planet. And he wants to start doing this with the coronavirus vaccine. It's called ID 2020. And he's been doing this for years in other reasons trying to do it. Here's the bottom line. The mark of the beast. This is obviously the technology of the mark of the beast. Is this the mark of the beast?
It's a precursor.
As we said last week, it is not. You're correct, Greg. It is not the mark of the beast because the mark of the beast will be done, number one, by the Antichrist, who will come out of Europe. Number two, it will be on the hand or the forehead. And we're
and
not
it will
there
be by
yet.
Force.
Yes, you'll be made
you'll
to take it.
You'll be made to take it. So, otherwise, you die.
But this is, we've talked about prophecy, Greg, for so long. The stage is being so majorly set. In other words, let's get everyone's mindset toward, hey, maybe some type of digital thing in your body wouldn't be so bad.
Because I don't want to be restricted in my home.
I mean, just, yeah, anywhere you go, you don't have to worry. Just scan me. Just scan me. Look, let's get on with this. I got to shop. I've got to do this. And remember, yes. It says you can't buy or sell without the mark eventually.
Yeah.
So we know there's shopping concerns. We know there's buying concerns. We know going back to work concerns.
Absolutely.
All these things could be resolved with a simple little chip. That has your information that says Mark has had his little shot. And so, you know, but again, this kind of thing, it's in one way is creepy, but it's exactly what the Bible says will happen. Guys, we are watching it take place. Keep your eyes wide open and be watching for the Lord, because he said, when you see these kind of things, be looking up. So let's be looking up.
Well, as we look to a one world economy, we find Pope Francis again, my favorite prophetic character. He is using, according to theblaze.com, he used his Easter message to push a socialist policy of a universal basic income.
Yes, huge for the end times, but real quick, that song, Money, Money, is that the Yale fight song?
I don't think so.
Okay. Because I think with Harvard, I think it's Moolah Moolah. That's their fight song.
Oh, is it really?
Yes.
Oh, no.
Yeah, and then
no.
Yell. No, it's a joke. That's
okay.
Mr. Howell
I'm sorry.
Said
I thought you were serious.
A fight song? That's their fight song.
I thought you were serious. Now, here I should have known better.
I love it.
I should have known.
Well, let's get back to it. Stay focused. We're having fun here, too, though. Isn't it interesting? The largest religious leader recognized worldwide, anyway, says that a socialist policy of universal basic income is a great thing. Why do I find this intriguing? Because, again, these are the type of things we're looking for when the Antichrist comes on the scene. More stage setting, more universal income, as a universal economy. In other words, writing to leaders of social movements across the globe, Francis said universal basic income, something that only far-left American politicians support, would achieve an ideal. And I quote, this may be the time to consider a universal basic wage, which would acknowledge and dignify the noble, essential tasks you carry out, Francis wrote. It would ensure the concretely achieve the ideal at once so human and so Christian of no worker without rights. In other words, everybody would be equal and the same. We get everybody just across the board equality. It sounds so beautiful. It sounds so wonderful. But the bottom line is it's what the Antichrist is going to do, and it won't work. It's heading toward the one world economy and bringing everybody together under the mark of the beast and all these other things. Francis went on to write that Western civilization needs to downshift. I wonder if he's ever downshifted before. You think he knows how to drive a straight shift?
I don't know if the Pope Mobile probably is an automatic.
Well, he didn't drive it. He just rides it.
Oh, that's
it.
Right. He just rides it.
He rides in it.
You know, I don't think
you hear it go by, and you're grinding, you know, and they're kind
of. Well, actually, he's from South America, so I'm sure
maybe
he probably drove
it. He said it's time to downshift from its individualistic way of life, rife with disproportionate profits. In other words, the world's full of people having money they shouldn't have, and everybody else doesn't have any. So let's divide it all up.
Let's divide it all
According to the Catholic American magazine, Francis is steering policymakers toward, and I quote, a transformative frame for economic thinking, one that is not zero sum under current conditions, but that alters the terrain altogether, as universal cash payments could do. Again, this is, first of all, let me comment on this.
We're just right on schedule here.
Yes, look.
Yes.
The stage is being set for a one world, the world coming together to solve problems like the coronavirus. The world's being set for people to accept a mark so we can all keep up with the diseases, problems, issues that arise. And again, it'll do away with cash. It's going to be a very wise thing in many different ways. But here's another thing. Don't miss this. When you see Pope Francis and the leader of the Catholic Church stepping in and getting involved in these type of worldwide politics of this universal earth and universal whatever that comes with it, which the Antichrist is going to do, remember, it's going to be a worldwide religious leader linking up with a worldwide political leader in the last days that makes this whole thing happen. So now you see, and many people believe, maybe not this particular pope, but many people believe that it will be a pope because the pope has the greatest religious position overall of any religious group worldwide.
Yeah.
He has the largest following, if you will. So you have this world leader rising up out of Europe. He will link up with the Pope. That's where we get the terminology out of Revelation. A woman rides the beast, the woman being the religious leader and that religious movement, not Christian necessarily, but religious, on the beast, which is the Antichrist and that world system. So seeing this happen is very, very intriguing, and again, setting the stage all the more.
Well, he replaced Benedict, who was Pope before him, and normally popes die in office. Benedict stepped down for Francis to come on the scene. Anyway, it's lots of prophecy.
It really
it's
is.
All coming
it
together.
It really is, yes.
Now, we talked about a one-world religion, one-world economy, and a one-world government. And actually, a lot of these stories here, especially the America articles, Pastor Mark, were kind of referencing how we're all going to be controlled. And this one here is from Wall Street Journal, WSJ.com, how the coronavirus is eroding our privacy. Kind of plays off the America article.
Exactly.
Earlier.
We'll explain about this and how this ties into the last days. Let's read some of this. In South Korea, investigators scanned smartphone data to find within 10 minutes people who might have caught the coronavirus from someone they met. Israel has tapped its Shin Bet intelligence unit, usually focused on terrorism, to track down potential coronavirus patients through telecom data. One UK police force uses drones to monitor public areas, shaming residents who go out on a stroll. You know, what are you doing? Get in there. What are you doing? Shame on you.
Get off your lawn.
Mommy, that big mosquito is yelling at me. The COVID-19 pandemic is ushering in a new era of digital surveillance and rewiring the world's sensibilities about data privacy. You know, changing our mindset.
Exactly.
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, that's
governments are imposing new digital surveillance tools to track and monitor individuals. Many citizens have welcomed tracking technology intended to bolster defense against novel coronavirus. The extent of tracking hinges on a series of tough choices. Make it a voluntary or mandatory. Collect personal or anonymized data. Disclose information publicly or privately. A little more than half of Americans, here's what I say, look how divided we are. A little more than half of Americans now back anonymized government smartphone tracking. According to a Harris poll, conducted between March 28th and March 30th. In another Harris survey last year, Americans indicated data privacy was the biggest issue facing companies. Surveillance efforts this time around have a new ally, public health experts. i.e. Fauci. They say some form of data tracking will be necessary in the months ahead. Even as people return to more normal lives after city lockdowns relax, billions will live with a continuing coronavirus threat as the world waits for a vaccine. I want to get that vaccine thing in a moment, but here's the bottom line on this. Fear and panic cause people to give up civil liberties.
Yeah.
You know, Satan, when he was speaking to God about Job, he said, let me at him. He'll do anything for his flesh. You let me hurt his flesh. You let me threaten his life. He'll do anything. He'll reject you. He'll rebel against you. God said, no, he won't. But I'll let you. You can go this far, do that, but you can't kill him. So Satan goes and makes his life miserable.
Yes.
But he didn't. He did eventually sin, as you read on in Job.
Yeah.
But he did not deny God. He did not deny God. So God proved that Job was faithful, and a believer who loves God can and will remain faithful by God's power. However, Satan knows that if you're not a follower of God, you will be moved by these things. You will give up your liberties. You will give up your freedoms. You will say, you know what? If it's going to take a chip in my skin for me to be able to not get this virus and be able to live and then go and do all that, okay, I don't like it. They can track me now, but you know what? At least I'm alive. At least I'm alive. And here's why. See, the believer, we don't live for this life. We live for the next life. The unbeliever, this is all they've got. And they hang on to it with everything they have, which means I'll give up anything to hold on to what I have. The believer goes, I'm not giving that up. Even if I die, it only gets better. And so you see, and I've noticed in the unbelievers, Greg, the panic level and the fear level as compared to believers through this is totally night and day.
Yeah.
Night and day. Those who, not all, but many of those who don't know the Lord that I've known, they are scared to death, quite literally.
Literally, yeah.
The believer, you know, we're like, look, I don't want to just get some disease and die. Okay, that's not my goal. But if I do, it's all right. It's all right. I know where I'm going, and I trust God. So Satan is going to use stuff like this. Here's a great example of it, the coronavirus. He's going to use other catastrophes. As we get closer to the return of the Lord, you're going to see more of these worldwide events, and it's going to be more people saying, look, whatever it takes, keep us alive. I'll do whatever. Give me a chip. And this is all going to happen. So it's coming, and this just proves that it could happen.
Yeah.
But here's the thing that gets me that nobody's talking about, Greg. It says we're going to have to live this way with masks and social distancing and all this thing until we get a vaccine. Let me break the bad news to everybody out there. We may never ever get a vaccine for coronavirus. There's no vaccine for SARS. There's no vaccine for AIDS. There's no vaccine for many viruses that are out there. You can't get a vaccine.
What about Ebola?
Ebola, there's no vaccine for Ebola. So what am I saying? Here's my point. Do I believe they're going to come up with something to take care of corona? Yes. Matter of fact, Israel, I think, already has it. They're announcing it this week. It looks to me like they've already got antibodies, and once it's on the market, this is a done deal. So Israel's leading the way, and they've already got it, and it's going to come out soon, either through somebody else that comes up with the same antibodies or Israel. It's going to happen. It's already there. But let me say this. There may never be a vaccine, And if there's not, what do we do then? Now let's say we get a vaccine for this. What about the next AIDS, SARS, H, whatever thing comes through, and there's no vaccine? Does that mean that we now live this way the rest of our life with masks on and hiding in our houses? Look, here's the reality. We have to do the best we can with what we have around us and continue to live life. Otherwise, it is death. You're already dead. If you live your life in your home, you live your life with masks on, you live your life in seclusion, you might as well already be dead. As far as I'm concerned, life's over. You are dead. So we have a choice. We're either going to live life and trust God. And I'm not saying be foolish and let's just run out and do whatever. I'm saying we need social distancing. We need to take these things seriously. We need maybe temporary quarantines. I'm not opposed to any of that. I get it. What I'm saying is everybody seems to be looking for this vaccine that probably will come. But if it doesn't, are we prepared to give our liberties up so much, like with SARS and HIV and all that never got a vaccine? Are we willing to say we'll never live the same again? No more restaurants. Can't sit more than two at a table. Can't ever gather together in church without having 6 feet apart. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We're not, people are not geared for that. Now, especially while the believers are here. So bottom line is, my point in all this is how the world changes overnight. And you're going to see more of these over. Greg, think about, we talked about when the Great Tribulation comes and close to 2 billion people die in one plague, it says.
Yeah.
What do you think the world's going to be willing to give up to live? When you're seeing everybody around you drop dead and you don't know God, you're going to say, I'll do whatever. Put a chip on me. Put a collar on me. I'll bark. I mean, I don't care. I'll do whatever. Whatever you want me to do to live. So we can see how quickly the Antichrist can gain control over the fear of man and the weakness of man to have mankind basically worship him as he rules this earth. It's very interesting to watch.
Yeah. I'm going to skip the anti-Semitism story, Pastor Mark, just in the interest of time, because I think these other stories you'll want to get to.
Okay.
The first one, pestilence, plagues, disasters, and corruption, which this whole virus thing is. But this is from NBC News. Starving, angry, and cannibalistic, America's rats are getting desperate amid coronavirus
pandemic. I'll sum this up so we can cover another article, because this is interesting. Now, here's why I left this in for this reason. Here's what's happening. Rats aren't attacking people. But rats are running out of food in the cities because they're used to having restaurants open. Everybody putting their trash out. And guess what happens? No restaurants. There's not the food chain supplies. Here's what's happening. They don't have, they're usually in hiding, eating all these scraps. Greg, they're coming out in the streets. They're walking the sidewalks. They're seeing rats all over the place. They're seeing coyotes now in the streets of San Francisco. Okay.
Which is, that's crazy.
Yes. And why is this happening? Running out of food. Well, people are gone in San Francisco, so the animals are getting brave.
They're coming in.
Same thing's happening in Haifa, Israel. They're getting wild boars walking the streets of Haifa, Israel.
Isn't
that interesting? Yeah. But the rats are now, not only are they coming out because people aren't there, but they're eating, they're cannibalizing each other, they said. When one of them dies, they're eating each other. They're eating whatever they can find.
Sure.
Now, here's why this is key, and we'll move on to the next article. Remember, rats carry pestilence. And the more we see rats out in the general public because of other pestilence, it's just increasing pestilence. This is not to make you fearful.
No.
But I'm letting you know how more pestilence could be on the way by this type of venue.
Well, but that's Matthew 24 when Jesus said pestilence. He was speaking in the plural form there.
Yep.
It wasn't just this one thing. It was many, many things.
That's right.
Okay, well, let's get to some good news because I think this is a great way to wrap up this program.
Yes.
And get where Pastor Mark's going to go with this good news. It's from FoxNews.com. A Mississippi family survives the tornado inside a concrete safe room as the storm destroys everything.
Yes, you heard about the recent storms we had, first in Nashville. Now we've had them in Mississippi and in Chattanooga. They were hit really hard here just this last weekend. A family in Mississippi lost everything after a tornado obliterated their rural home on Easter Sunday, of all things. But they're alive because of a home safe room that doubles as a closet. More than 30 people were killed in a two-day period with severe storms tore across the South, leaving more than 1 million homes without power, Fox News senior meteorologist Janice Dean said. And there were reports of close to 80 tornadoes linked to the violent weather. Members of one family in an impacted area of Mississippi, note this, said they had just managed to get into their safe room 20 seconds before the tornado struck. I was in there about 20 seconds when it hit, Andrew Phillips told the Associated Press. The house is gone, everything but the safe room. The family, get this, here's the good news. The family was watching online Easter services Sunday morning when Phillips, a volunteer firefighter, started tracking the weather online and on a fire radio. As the tornado approached his home in Moss, he hurried the family into the room. Phillips told the AP he saw the funnel cloud. He saw the funnel cloud outside, grabbed pillows from his bedroom before running back to shield his family. The home was obliterated by the storm, with the safe room the only part standing. And I saw that safe room, the only thing standing. Everything else was gone. Listen to this quote. Here's what makes it exciting in this sense. How can there be excitement or good news from your house being destroyed? But here it is. The more I look at what is left of our house, it makes me think of the tomb that Jesus Christ was in. We were there. Jesus protected us. But after the storm was over, the tomb was empty. We came out alive just like Jesus came out alive for you.
Mm.
So he not only thanked the Lord for keeping alive, he spread the gospel and used it as an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus coming out of the tomb on Easter Day after his home had just been destroyed.
What perspective.
What a brother in the Lord. God bless you. Let's, you know, remember to be praying for this family, guys. Be lifting them up to the Lord. Andrew Phillips, and his family, lift them up to the Lord. But let's pray real quick. Lord, bless Andrew and his family. Give them a new home. Let their insurance go through and just bless them for being the testimony they are. And thank you for protecting them. Amen. And so again, even as they were protected in that safe house, Greg, if we give our life to Jesus, we enter into a safe house. It's a spiritual safe house. And no matter what storm comes, be it coronavirus or anything else, as long as we're in that spiritual safe room with Jesus as our Lord and Savior, believing he died for us, confessing our sin, asking him to wash us clean of our sin, giving giving our life to Him, the Bible says we'll be born again, we're believers, we're in the kingdom, and not only a temporary safe house from the things of this world, but the eternal kingdom where we will be safe and rejoicing with the Lord forever. And I invite and encourage any and all listening right now who don't know the Lord to make that decision today, to give their life to the Lord. Just pray and tell Him you give your life to Him, believe He died for you, and you will be in your safe house in these days in which we live. And boy, do we need safe houses.
We sure do. Pastor Mark, thank you, folks. Don't forget our website. It's thesigns.org. And the article that we had to skip today on anti-Semitism will be posted in the group of articles about the Jews being threatened to be suffocated if they don't provide COVID-19 ventilator. So anyway, it's worth the read because anti-Semitism is another prophetic thing in the end times, as well as everything we discussed today and more to discuss next Friday at 1:30. So make sure to come back for more Signs of the Times right here on WIAM.